our dear sister, Faye Tindall, who went home to be with the Lord and met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face Friday, December 9th. And we were able to have the funeral here in this facility Friday, and so thankful to be able to participate in that. And I just want to say this, that of all the people I've known in my life, she is definitely one of those that was a precious, godly woman who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You could be around her and you would know within a few minutes that she had a relationship with Christ. She was just that kind of person. So we have to hang back here on the earth while she's enjoying the blessings of being in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so her Christmas is a lot different this year. And she gets to meet the one that we talk about, that we sing about this time of year, which is most important to all of us. Well, today I'd like to take your attention now to a text away from our study in James to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And I would like to share with you on the topic of the danger of not fearing God. The danger of not fearing God. Luke chapter 12, I'm going to read verse 1 through 5. The Word of God says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And whatever you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him.'" In the last couple of decades, I have noticed a problem in our land that is very, very serious and very terrifying. It has made me think for the first time and to fear for the very survival of the country in which we live in. This is a rapidly growing willingness in our country to blaspheme God and to do so in a public manner. It's like a black cloud that has settled over our country. More and more are willing to curse God and to mock God, and they'll do it with their voices in public, but they'll also do it on their social media post. Immorality of the most perverted kind has now become mainstream, and the highest leadership in our country is eager to celebrate it and to promote it as normal. It's public, and it's praised. It used to be rare that you would hear of some of the most bizarre forms of immorality occurring in our culture, but now it is every day. And I'm not exaggerating that. A few months ago, I remember noticing online a TED Talk. I don't normally go to TED Talk for my information, but this caught my attention. It was a lady talking about the normalization of pedophilia, that would be considered a normal thing. And then recently, as of this past week, Canada is working toward passing even more laws to allow more people to have medically assisted suicide or euthanasia. It's getting to the point now that you can actually request to have the medical needs necessary to kill yourself, even if you're just suffering from depression. It takes you 6 months, according to what I read, to get a knee replacement surgery in Canada. It takes you one day to get the medicine necessary to take your life. This past Tuesday, the White House was illuminated in rainbow colors after President Biden had signed the Respect for Marriage Act into law, which is not a respect for marriage. It's a blaspheme of marriage act. This supposed act or law protects now same-sex marriages by codifying what was once just legalized by the Supreme Court. In the south lawn of the White House, there were 2,000 attendees there, including many, many, which we would expect, liberal, progressive Democrats, but also many Republicans in full support of that. But that wasn't the only thing that was there that day. There was not only the leadership of our country represented in that context, but President Biden felt it was necessary to invite a drag queen in full drag with the dress and the wig and the makeup. Before this event happened, and the same-sex marriage was what we would call now lawful, a few years ago, President Barack Obama commented on the rainbow lights that he also agreed to have shined on the White House after the Supreme Court had legalized, at that time, same-sex marriage nationwide, and he said it was pretty cool. Those are his words. During a press conference, Obama revealed he was unable to view the lit-up White House himself because it would have been a security issue for him to be present at that time because of the crowds that were gathered there to celebrate the court's ruling. But he said the moment was worth savoring. He went on and hailed the ruling of the court at that time as a thunderbolt. He said, and I quote, "Today we can say in no uncertain terms that we have made our union, a little more perfect." I would read that a little different. I would say, "Today we can say with no uncertain terms that we have made our union a little more perverted." Now, honestly, for the student of the Bible, this should not shock you at all, because you and I both know that what we're seeing in our society today is a result of the judgment of God. This is not something that's just happening because we've gone down a slippery slope. This is the result of a culture, a country, that has rejected God in mass, has rejected his word, his governance, his kingship, his authority. And as a result of that, the Bible tells us that whenever a country or a people or a group of people do this, that they are risking being delivered over by God to their own reprobate minds. And they end up in a depravity on display constantly, which is what we're seeing today. But what is more amazing to me than that is how rapidly the churches in America are caving into this issue. More and more are unwilling to speak up and to address it from a biblical viewpoint. Churches and denominations are becoming affirming of immorality in the worst sorts of perversion. Dr. James White said a number of years ago that this would be the issue that would determine whether you had a true church or a false church. I remember thinking many years ago, I wondered what it would be that would finally bring an apostasy in America. What would it be that would cause so many to fall away from the faith and not to affirm the truth of the scripture? At that time, I remember there was the battles of liberalism. That was basically saying the miracles in the Bible are not true. And they were redefining the miracles. You remember the crossing of the Reed Sea and not the Red Sea? All the attempts to try to take all the miraculous out of the Bible and to rid the Bible of God. And then you had those that believed and taught evolution, and some of the churches were coming on board by teaching and believing in theistic evolution. They were combining evolution and biblical thought and trying to squeeze scientific error into the Bible. And I thought, well, this will probably be the way in which the church defects and the apostasy occurs, but really, it's a surprise to me, and it may be to you, and a number of pastors that I have talked to have agreed with this, that we never saw it coming. We never thought that same-sex marriage would be the issue upon which so many would give in on. That the churches would no longer stand true to the Bible and to the Word of God, of that the Bible says and clearly states to us that God has created one man and one woman to be married. And, of course, in the Christian culture now, it's not a surprise to find many who fall away from the faith, rapidly it seems. And there's nothing more popular than to watch what happens in the music industry. All of those who write the songs that we sing today, that we hear on the radio, if you listen to it anymore. Famed Christian music artist Amy Grant shocked the world again this week whenever she said that she was going to host a same-sex wedding at her home. She came out and told the Washington Post these words. But if you've followed Amy Grant and her stance on things, this is not a surprise to you because she has voiced her support for the LGBTQ community for a number of years, and she has a large fan base that follows her. She talks about hers and Vince Gill, who is her husband, plans to host her niece's wedding on the farm, and she said this will be a great opportunity to have the first bride and bride. She goes on to recalls her reaction whenever she learned about her niece's desire to be married to another woman, and she said this, and I quote, "What a gift to our whole family to just widen the experience of our whole family." She went on to say, "Honestly, from a faith perspective, I do always say Jesus just narrowed it down to two things, love God and love each other." This is what the Bible talks about when the church and the people of God, the Christians, begin to leave the faith and not to stand true to the Word of God. This is talked about by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 when it says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. They will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They will speak lies in hypocrisy." And listen to this. "They will have their own conscience seared with a hot iron." In other words, what used to offend them won't offend them anymore. What used to bother them won't bother them anymore. What they used to be unwilling to tolerate, they will tolerate in mass. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says that, "For the time will come whenever they will not endure," and that means, the word actually means to tolerate, "sound doctrine, but according to their own lust, they will have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to myths." Now, I was looking at that text, and I probably read it 100 times or more in my own ministry, but it caught my attention in the text where it says that as a result of their having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And I thought, you know, that's an interesting thing to think about. The word heap up, episoruo, is a word that means to pile up, or as one translation correctly has it, accumulate. Now, not too many years ago, that wasn't easy to do, because you usually were in your church and you had your pastor, or in some cases, like during the time of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitford, you had an itinerant pastor who would go from church to church to church, and he would preach the same sermon in a number of churches because they didn't have pastors. And the books weren't as available as they are today, and the amount of material that we have today was not readily available. But isn't it interesting that Paul says that in the latter times, people will be able to heap up, pile up, accumulate false teachers? Nothing like it today. I mean, you can turn on your smartphone to YouTube and you can get hundreds of teachers to follow that are willing to deny the basics of the Word of God and to really, in many cases, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way they do it is not an upfront, "I deny Christ, I deny God." They slip in. And usually they'll have about 90% true, maybe 95% true, but then they have 5% of error. And it gets into the church. And it's like leaven that spreads among the church and the believers. And before long, you have a large population of people who don't believe in the authority of Scripture. And what I mean by that is not just it is a authority, but it is the authority. Jeremiah also spoke of this problem. You can turn there if you want to in Jeremiah chapter 5. I read the Old Testament prophets this past week, not all of them. I don't have enough time in a week to read all of them all the time, but I went back and read some sections in Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you can do the same with the minor prophets, and it is absolutely astounding as to how much parallelism we see in the Old Testament prophets addressing Israel's departure and apostasy. And as I read it, I'm thinking, my goodness, this sure sounds like us. And I would be tempted, if I wasn't trained to be an expositor and a proper exegete of Scripture, I would be tempted to read America into it because it fits perfectly. But at the same time, what I want you to glean from what I'm going to share with you in just a few moments from Jeremiah and Isaiah is this, is that what we're seeing historically with Jeremiah the prophet and Isaiah the prophet is really a reflection of what God will do to a nation that rejects him and does not fear him. And brothers and sisters, if I could be so honest with you, I must tell you this. If we don't correct this very soon, I don't know where in the world we'll be in 5 years. I really don't. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 5 says in verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 20 and following. It says this, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah." In other words, he's talking to Israel now. He's talking to the people of God, the chosen nation. Verse 21, "Hear this, O Israel, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and don't hear." Then listen to verse 22. "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though the waves toss to and fro, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." In other words, don't you fear the creator of the universe who has the power to withhold the roaring seas? He says in verse 23, "But this people is a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both in the former and the latter in the season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked." In other words, the people of God are worse than the wicked of the pagan countries. "They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend." This is a reflection of what they were doing and not taking care of the most helpless of their culture, and it reminds me of the evangelical embarrassment I have seen over the years of how many people are willing to stand up against the slaughter of children in our culture. Absolute embarrassment. The times whenever we've had opportunity to stand up for it, maybe 100, maybe 200, maybe 500 at the max. While we have thousands of churches that are unwilling to make any kind of declaration whatsoever. And then you have the preachers that are unwilling, as was the case in the time of Jeremiah, that are unwilling to speak out on these issues lest they lose their jobs. Listen to what it says in verse 29. "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in this land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6 and following. The word of God says, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your right due. For among all the wise men in the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are all together dull-hearted and foolish." No fear. Verse 11, "Thus you shall say to them, 'The gods that you have made, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the earth to from the ends of the earth, and he makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind out of the treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted and without knowledge." What is he saying? Why does he keep going back to the God being creator? You notice that really at this point he's not really hammering the holiness of God, is he? He keeps talking about God's sovereign creator. Why? And what Jeremiah is telling us is this. This is enough. If you just look around at the creation and the power of God in creation, that should be enough to cause you to fear. But instead you reject. You're dull-hearted, unable to hear, unable to see. Turn with me to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5. I don't have time to go through the whole text. I just want to highlight a few things. And again, Isaiah, the prophet, is talking to the nation Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, he's talking about Israel as a choice vineyard that God has planted. That's the comparison. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." The vineyard is Israel. And God in his sovereign providence and plan has purposed that Israel exist and has done all that he possibly could do as far as framing around Israel, protecting Israel, giving them the best of the best. He goes on and says in the text that they were planted on a very fruitful hill. Verse 2, he dug it up. He cleared it, cleared out the stones. He planted the choicest of vines. He built a tower in the midst of the vineyard. And he made a wine press in it. Why? Because he was expecting good grapes. He did everything he was supposed to do. He gave them the best of the best. And instead of them giving good grapes, it says at the end of verse 2, they brought forth bu'ushim, which is sour grapes, or one lexicon says stinky grapes. In other words, what God expected, he got the opposite. He got the absolute opposite. So in verse 3 it says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge please between me and the vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard?" What more could he have done? As Romans chapter 2 says, that God had given to the Jew the oracles of God, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the temple, all of that. They were a privileged people because unlike all the other pagan nations, they didn't have the word of God. They didn't have the laws of God. They didn't have the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and all of that. The pagan nations just existed in ignorance. But here you have God giving to his vineyard the choicest of things, providing for them all. And he asks the question, what else could I have done? And then he responds in verse 5 and 6 and says, "I will lay it waste now. I'm going to dig it up. I'm going to destroy it. It shall not be pruned," verse 6, "or dug, and there shall come up briars and thorns in it. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." In other words, all the blessing is going away. All the privilege is leaving. All of God's great grace and mercy is leaving. Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." He says in verse 7, the last two phrases of the verse, "He looked for justice, but behold, oppression." It's a play on Hebrew words. He looked for mishpat, and he found mishpah. He looked for righteousness. Instead, he got a cry for help or distress or oppression. He looked for tzedakah, and he got tzedakah. In other words, what God should have gotten from his people, he got the opposite. And then he begins to bring a series of curses on Israel as a result of their sin and their rejection and their unwillingness to follow the Lord. And he doesn't do it just because of that. He does it because there's a series of sins that the people of Israel are committing. And if there's any passage in the Bible that doesn't look like the nation we live in, I don't know which one would. Verse 8 and 9, I can't go into the details, but there's the sin of materialism. They were joining house to house and field to field. They were overwhelmed and so desirous of having more and more stuff. Verse 11, they were involved in uncontrolled lust and drunkenness. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. And they continue until night, till the wine inflames them. And then in verse 18, they had the endless pursuits of sin. It even says in verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of vanity and sin as it is with a cart. In other words, they not only sin, but they have so much sin that they have carts full of them. And they pull it behind them. That's the idea. They had the perversion of morality. Doesn't this sound very, very familiar to us? Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. In other words, they call those things which are good, the word in the Hebrew text, tov, means pleasant, agreeable, bountiful, beneficial, or better. In other words, whatever is good, beneficial, better, pleasant, they call evil. And what is good, they call evil, and what is evil, they call good. They put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They turn morality on its head. And then there's the pride of self-sufficiency in verse 21. What are those who are wise in their own eyes, don't need God, don't need his word, don't need his instruction, and prudent in their own sight? Verse 23, there's the corruption of the legal system and the governmental system. They justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. And as a result of that, the judgment of God comes in verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will also be rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills have trembled, and the carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. And all of his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In verse 26, and he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. Now, this is the scary part. Okay? Listen to me carefully. We think in America that we're unconquerable. And we have a military, probably the best in the world. But I can grant you, if God wants to bring this nation down, he can bring it down. And I'm afraid he is. We have laughed in his face. We have mocked him. We have defamed him. We have blasphemed him. We have said, we will have nothing to do with you. And then in the context of the churches that are capitulating one after the other, into the immorality of the culture. And what does he do in verse 26 to Israel? He says, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. In other words, he's going to call them. He's going to say, come on. Come on. I want you to come. I want you to take Israel. He says, and he will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals is broken. In other words, there's nothing that hinders them from coming to destroy Israel. Nothing. God removes all the hindrances. Verse 28, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows are bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint and their wheels are like the whirlwind. Their roaring will be like the lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar, and they will lay hold of their prey, and they will carry it away safely. And no one will deliver. No one will deliver. In the midst of this context, a leader that they loved so very much, that had been ruling for so many years, died, King Uzziah. That was a catalyst to really start this whole process where Isaiah now sees the Lord lifted high. You know the rest of it in Isaiah chapter 6. Whenever Isaiah sees the Lord, it's just a vision. It's a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up. And he sees the train of his robe fills the temple, and the cherubim are crying back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's shaking and trembling. And of course, Isaiah sees his own sin. He's in the presence of God. He sees his own sin, and then he's wondering whether or not he could even survive in the very presence of the vision of the Lord himself. And then he hears the Lord's words, whom shall I send to these people, these arrogant, blasphemous, rejecting people? In Isaiah 6:8, he says, the Lord says, who shall I send? And I can imagine Isaiah almost covering his eyes and his face and saying, I'll go. I'm a sinner. I've been purged. I've been forgiven, but I'll go. He's a prophet of God. He will go. So God's going to send him. He'll send him. Verse 8. He says, go. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing and do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes, their ears heavy and their eyes shut, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Folks, this is one of the most sobering realities in all of the Bible, that there's a time whenever God shuts off the light. He shuts it off. And there's no opportunity to hear it anymore. And I am afraid, based on what I'm seeing in our culture, we are there. That we're at a point where there's some out here, and there are some faithful churches and faithful men of God who are proclaiming the word of God. And it's going out among the people in our culture, in our country, and they're listening but not listening. They're hearing but they're not hearing. They're seeing and they're not seeing. They're under the judgment of God. I remember a number of years ago, maybe, and even recently, John MacArthur made the statement that judgment has begun and there's no stopping it now. We're under Romans 1. There's no stopping it. I had to think about that for a moment because I thought, well, but what about repentance? What about maybe God sending a great revival? What about God, a great awakening? What about that? Could God do that? What MacArthur was arguing is this: once the judgment starts, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. And if you go back and you read in many of the occasions of the Old Testament, and even what you find in Romans 1 as he was referring to this, that once God gives you over to a reprobate mind, it just starts this whole process where things get worse and worse and worse, and you literally destroy yourself from within. You don't need mighty armies coming across the oceans to take us away. We will literally destroy ourselves if we keep going down this path. And I'm afraid, based on what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing, that we're seeing that right now. We're seeing, really, we're on that path, and that trajectory is not stopping, and the speed is increasing. And people who have eyes, they can't see it. They have ears, they can't hear it. You stand up, as I did literally this past Friday, and I shared the gospel in a very vivid way of how people need to come and repent of their sin and follow Jesus Christ, and they walk out and they say, where's lunch? Folks, I'm telling you, this is serious. This is so serious. Verse 11 says, and I said, Lord, how long will they be like this? He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. You know, when God gets hold of us, we're in serious trouble. Why was it like that? Why was it like that in Jeremiah's day? And why was it like that in Isaiah's day? Why in the world would you expect that the people of God, who had been given so much, and God had miraculously delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians and brought them out with a mighty hand and opened up the Red Sea wall to wall on both sides and carried them through to the promised land, delivered to them water and food from heaven, constantly provided for them, gave them the laws of God written on stone by the very finger of God, and yet finally, whenever they're there, they reject him, defame him, defile him, and also blaspheme him? What in the world gets you there? How can you get to that point? You get there the same way we got here. There's no fear. No fear. No fear of God at all. And I'm afraid that's one of the major problems in our culture, and frankly in the churches. Pastors don't tremble when they stand up in the pulpit to preach the word of God. They're not so concerned that they're accurate in the text and correctly giving what God says. And the people are loving it so. They love it so. And I'm afraid that what we find out, the reason is given to us, even in Jeremiah's, the passage I read earlier, Jeremiah stated this: do you not fear me? Don't you fear me? Will you not tremble at my presence? It reminds me of a situation that so many face. You know, one of the worst catastrophes that you can face as far as physical nature is concerned is a tornado. Hurricanes, you've got time to prepare. If you decide to bunker down and stay in the path of it, that's your decision. It's not wise. I wouldn't do it, but if that's what you want to do, that's fine. But you've got plenty of time to prepare. We've had times here in South Carolina whenever I had to get our family up at 5 o'clock in the morning because I kept hearing the phone go off and the alarms go off, and it was saying tornado in your region, in your area. You know, you can't see the thing. You don't know where it's coming from. And that's much like what's happening today. Right over the hill is this massive tornado that's coming at us, and nobody cares. Nobody cares. They're not even concerned about it at the least. It's kind of like what Matthew 24 says. They eat, they drink, they marry, they give in marriage until Noah entered into the ark and the rains came and the floods came. We're right there, folks. We're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and the flood's coming. It's coming. And when it gets here, there won't be any stopping it at all. In fact, Jeremiah went on to say, as a result of the reason why they were in the condition they were in, he says, "This people are defiant and rebellious in their heart. They've revolted, they've departed, and they do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord God.'" And there's nothing, literally nothing more devastating to a country or a people or a person when they do not have any fear of God. In fact, whenever you read the passage in Romans chapter 3, when it talks about the sinfulness of man, and it gives that whole list of the condition of the sinfulness of man, it says in Romans 3:10, "There's none righteous, no, not one. None seek after God. None are good. They all turned aside. They've all become unprofitable." It goes through the list of the tongue being deceitful, and their feet are swift to shed blood. It's characteristic of fallen humanity. That's what it is. But the last statement should always catch your attention, because this is the catalyst that starts it all. Verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." No fear of God before their eyes. One translation says, "They have no fear of God to restrain them." To restrain them. And so just for a few moments, let me share with you the sermon this morning. 3 points. This is coming quick. This actually will be rather short. I'm not going to do a great deal of exposition of the text because they speak so clearly. You don't have to say a whole lot. But first of all, let me just share with you, first of all, the problem of no fear. I think we've already caught some of that, right? The problem of no fear. The Bible repeatedly says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, you know it, wisdom, right? But also it says the fear of the Lord is the means by which we turn away from evil. Proverbs 3:7 says, "The fear of the Lord and those who fear the Lord turn away from evil." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil." Proverbs 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil." In other words, the reason why we are seeing what we're seeing today is there's literally no fear, no restraint, no restraint. And as we have systematically removed God from our culture and from our mind and from our schools, well, guess what? You're getting exactly what you should expect. A population of people who have no fear of God, therefore have no restraint. I mean, if there's no accountability and there's no God to worry about, or maybe just the Joel Osteen God that loves you so very much, right? Not a God of wrath and a God of justice that everyone will stand before as God is judge for those who don't know Christ. Solomon, actually, in Ecclesiastes, if you remember chapter 12, he summed up all of the wise sayings that he gave, and he says, here is the conclusion of the matter. You know it, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. Job also was noted in Job 1:1 as a man who feared God. It says in verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God continually." And then it says, turning away from evil. Turning away from evil. John Calvin wrote, "The fear of God is a bridle to restrain our wickedness. So when it is lacking or missing, we feel at liberty to indulge every kind of licentiousness." The great professor and preacher Charles Hodge wrote these words. He said, "By the phrase, 'the fear of the Lord,' we may understand that, according to its use in Scripture, to refer to a reverence of God or a piety toward him, or, in the more restricted sense, that it is the fear of the dread of his wrath," the dread of his wrath. Either way, the reckless wickedness, he says, of men proves that they are destitute of all proper respect for God. They act as if there is no God. no being to whom they are responsible for their behavior, and who has the intention and the power to punish them for their iniquity. So there's a serious problem when you don't have fear of God. We have a front row seat to watch what happens to a people in a country that do not fear God. And that moves me to the second point, and that is the person to whom we are to fear. And that takes me to our text. Look at Luke chapter 12, if you're still there. Luke chapter 12. There's so much here, and I wish I could share it all with you. And maybe one day in the future when I go through the Gospel of Luke, 15 years from now, we'll get to this text. Luke 12, 1. Listen to this. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they were trampling one another. Now, we need to stop right there and just kind of understand what's being said here. Because the word innumerable is the word myrios. We get the word myriad from it. It means 10,000. So it's not just 10,000, but it's a 10,000 multitude. It's another way of saying thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were gathered there. This is, according to what we find in the gospel record, the largest crowd that Jesus ever preached to. Massive amount of people. Tens of thousands of people gathered there to listen to what Jesus had to say. My question is, before we even look at the rest of it, is how in the world did they hear him? Right? God must be working like he did in George Whitefield, right, who could preach and people could hear him miles away. But here you have this very interesting situation where you have the largest crowd you've ever had in your ministry standing before you, both the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders are there. We have the people of Israel. Some of them are disciples, mathetes, which means learners. Some of them are real followers of Christ. Some of them are just learners. But there's a huge, huge crowd there. So I would ask the question, and I think we should, if you had that opportunity and now you were given the privilege to preach to thousands upon thousands of people, what would your message be? What would you preach? What would you share with them? Would you stand up and say, you know what? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that what you would say? Or God is a gracious and merciful God and would love to forgive you. Well, those are good and they're true. But that's not what Jesus did. Here's the prophet of God, himself, the Son of God, himself, God in the flesh. And now given the opportunity to preach to tens of thousands of people, what does he talk about? The fear of God. The fear of God in the context of hypocrisy, because Israel was literally full of it, right? The leadership especially. And he's basically saying, you have no fear of God. You don't understand God. And you can live in your life of hypocrisy and you believe that one day you will never be accountable to the God who is omniscient. And you're afraid of what men may say about you and what they think about you and your religion, when you better be concerned about what God thinks about you because he knows everything. That's what he's saying. Man, I tell you what, Jesus would be thrown out of most of the churches today. He would. Look at what he says. He began to say to his disciples first. Now, we don't know if this is his 12 disciples or is he broader than that to those that were followers of Christ, mathetes. But he begins to warn them about the leaven of the Pharisees. You remember in Matthew 23, he addresses that in very, very vivid detail. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel. And the leaven, that's a very graphic way of explaining how it gets in. It doesn't, you know, automatically show up and there it is and it takes over. It spreads like leaven does in bread. You just need a little bit of it to get it going, right? And the leaven that is described here is hypocrisy. This refers to the fact that the Pharisees are not what they really are. They put on the mask. They look like one thing, but they're not really that. They are externally religious, but they have no fear of God. They have fear of man. So what does he say now? He addresses that in verse 2. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Now, folks, we stop right there just for a moment. Think about that for a second, okay? Nothing that we do or think is ever hidden from God. Ever. Never forgot the story years ago when I first started listening to John MacArthur, and he told the story when he was a child that whenever he would do something wrong, his mom or his dad would always remind him, listen, we may not know what you're doing, but God knows what you're doing. And so he would put this little aluminum hat on, hoping that God wouldn't see what was going on in his mind. I want to give you assurance just for a moment, just in case you're thinking about this. That doesn't work. Okay? It doesn't work. So the most secret place in your heart, the place where you have your most intimate thoughts that no one knows, are on full display in heaven. Full display. There is nothing, he says, nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, verse 3, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, the inner rooms were, if you had a person that had a larger home, they would have an inner room inside the house itself. The outside was either mud or brick or stone of some sort. But thieves could easily kind of dig their way through that and get in and steal your precious items you may have. But there was an inner room in many homes, and that inner room was a place where you would keep what valuables you did have. Or if you needed to have a very private moment and a private conversation, that's where you would go, the inner room. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, it doesn't matter where you are or where you think you are or what you say or how much you try to conceal it. God knows it, and it will be proclaimed on the housetops. And to the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of Israel, he is saying all these things that you think God doesn't know because you have no fear of him is going to be proclaimed on the housetops. And as one author said, it is this exposure that makes hypocrisy useless in the long run. I mean, you're not going to cover it up. You're not going to fake out God. He knows, right? So verse 4, Jesus says to them, my friends, and this is really a pastoral term, philos, it means friendship. And it's almost like he's reaching out with compassion and saying, listen to me. Don't you understand? This is so important for you to understand what I'm about to say. Don't be afraid of those that can kill the body, the men. And after that, they have no more that they can do. In other words, they can kill it, but they can only kill it once, right? That's all they can do. That's the worst that any man can do to you, is kill your body. And I like the way the Lord makes that clear. It's the body, not the soul, not the spirit. The body can be killed. Don't fear. Don't fear those men at all. Verse 5, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him. Who's him? God, right? It says, after he has killed, which is an interesting reflection on the sovereignty of God in killing. He can take life as he wills, right? After he is killed, has the authority, exousia, power, to cast into hell. Yes. The word nai, N-A-I in the Greek, is like an affirmative, emphatic. Yes, yes, this is true. He's saying, after he is killed, he has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So even though there's clearly a reference to reverence here and respect here, there's more than just that in the word fear here, phobia, or phobos in the Greek. It simply is the idea of fearing and dreading the wrath of God. That he is the one who has the authority to cast you into hell. Now, I think it's interesting also to note this. In our culture, there's a growing popularity of annihilationism, a growing population of people who believe that once you die, you just go out of existence. And frankly, that is not punishment at all for your sins because you just don't even know. It's like going to sleep and never waking up. This verse clearly teaches against this, because what Jesus is saying is this. He says, don't fear man who can destroy the body only, but fear God who can put all of you in hell, is the point. And if it was just annihilation, then it wouldn't make any sense. It would be like, don't fear man who can kill the body. Oh, and by the way, don't fear God who can kill the body. No. He says, put you in hell. Put you in hell. And he's calling on people to understand the necessity of the fear of God. By the way, the word hell here in this translation is the word Gehenna in the original language. It comes from the Valley of Hinnom. Those of you who have studied the scripture understand where that is. It's talking about the valley of the apostate Jews and the place of worship where they worship the pagan god Molech. And it was at this place where they would literally take their babies and their children and burn them alive in their sacrifices to the god of Molech. And later on, the godly king Josiah defiled the place, destroyed the place, and made it into a trash dump. And it was outside the walls of Jerusalem where you would take your discarded trash, and also in some cases there may be dead animals there. Some say that there was the case where you may have found someone who was a criminal, could have been put out there, and their bodies would have been burned. But the point was, there was an ongoing smoke, an ongoing fire. It was the garbage dump. That's what it had become. And it was a perfect picture in the eyes of the beholders of the Lord that day that this was what hell was like. It was an eternal, ongoing flame where destruction and death and decay were always pictured. So he says that you need to fear God, who after the body is dead has the authority to cast into hell. You need to fear him. The authority, by the way, is not Satan's authority. This is not Satan's authority. By the way, Satan is not going to rule hell. He's a victim. He will be put. He's not a victim. That's not the right word. He's a criminal that's going to receive his justice in hell forever. He's not ruling down there. He's not reigning down there. And he's not coming up having authority to do whatever he wills to do. God is the one who has the authority of life and death. And there are times whenever God willfully and purposely allows the devil to do things within his plan. But ultimately, the devil himself will find himself in the same hell that every single person who's never trusted Christ will also find themselves. So you have the problem of no fear. It leads to a life of sinfulness and rejection and rebellion. The person that we ought to fear is clearly God and not man. And then third, and we turn to Luke 13 for that. The third is the priority of fear. The priority of fear. And by the way, this is the same crowd. If you read through the context, this is the same group of people that he's talking to. And out of that crowd, there was a group of people who wanted some answers to some tragic events that occurred in Israel's history. Recent history, I would believe. We don't have a whole lot of information other than what's in the text. That's really all we know, but it's enough. It's enough to know. Chapter 13, verse 1, there was present at that season, at that same time when Jesus is talking to them, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This was not uncommon for Pilate to do. He was brutal. He was in many ways crazy. He looked for the applaud of men. And there were times whenever he would take his power and rule over Israel and bring slaughter to the protesters that would protest against him in Rome. And here in this case, it says this is a situation where Pilate literally mingled the blood of the people, the Galileans, with the sacrifices. He came in during the sacrificial system being operational, may have been most likely Passover, since there's a lot more people there at that time. It would have caught the attention even more. And he kills them. He slaughters them. Crazy. And what they're saying is, this is an injustice. This isn't right. This doesn't make any sense. He had no right to do that, to kill these people. That's what brings it to their attention. And their blood was mingled with the sacrifice's blood. And verse 2 says, Jesus says this to them, "Do you suppose then that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Well, why would he even say that? I mean, there was no indication in the question that these were the dregs of society or the criminals that should have been punished or should have died. The reason why is because in the context of the theology of Israel of that day, they believed that if you suffered or you suffered some tragedy, it was because of your sin. And God was judging you. You remember the blind man in John 9? Immediately whenever he's been born blind his whole life, and they asked the question, who sinned, him or his parents, right? Because that was what was believed. You are suffering, you are under the judgment of God because of your sin. And so Jesus says, do you believe these people were worse than all the rest of them? Maybe they deserve what they got for what happened? What does he say in verse 3? I tell you, no. They weren't any worse than anyone else. He says, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. And then he brings up another occasion. Or what about the 18? On whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Well, what is he talking about there? Siloam is a section of Jerusalem near the southeast corner of the city wall. It flowed apparently from the pool of Siloam. And by the way, in recent history, they've discovered the pool of Siloam. If you want to go online, you can look at that. It's the most amazing thing. And it was during that time, of course, that the water came from the Gihon Spring in the Kidron Valley. And there was a tunnel constructed by Hezekiah at that time. And some believe there was a tower there that had something to do with the aqueduct system that was created around the pool of Siloam. Nevertheless, whether that's actually true or not, we're not sure. But the point was, they were people who were walking along, 18 people, just daily activity, normal life, and all of a sudden, this tower comes down, smashes them, and kills them on sight. Tragic. Shocking. Suddenly die. And he says in verse 4, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Think they were bad? Were they deserving of it? Were they worse than the other sinners in Jerusalem? And what does Jesus say? Verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is why you need to fear God. This is why. What's the point of the text? The point of the text is simply this. You're going to die. And you have no control over it. None. We do a lot of stuff, don't we, to keep ourselves alive? All kinds of stuff. We're all going to die. And we have no control over it. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to end up in a very, very terrible place called hell. Forever. There is no time of purgatory where you go and pay for your time there and the rest of your sins maybe that weren't dealt with, and then you finally get out a couple of thousand years or a millennia later. Nothing like that is taught in Scripture. The Bible teaches eternal torment in hell for a rejection of Jesus Christ, who is the sole sufficient means by which someone can be forgiven of their sins. Let me ask you a question, church. Do you believe in God? I think we would all say, oh, yes. Do we believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do we fear him? Do we? Do we fear him? We need to examine our hearts, don't we? We need to examine our hearts. Pray for your neighbor. Pray for your friends. Pray for your family members. That God would wake up the hearts of folks, people. It is a horrific environment we see ourselves in today. We need to pray for God to open the eyes, take the scales off. Give light and truth to the people who are so lost and need Christ. Let's pray together as we close this time of our service. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. Lord, what a blessing to gather around your word to be reminded of a sobering truth and reality in Scripture. Lord, we are such a people that are prone to forget this truth, prone to find ourselves slipping away from a proper respect, reverence, and fear of the Almighty, Sovereign God of the universe. Lord, we know that we are here today by your pleasure, and that we exist here by your grace, and that, Lord, we are able to stand in your presence and worship you acceptably because of Christ. And, Lord, we want to honor you with our lives and honor you with our words, our thoughts, our deeds, because, Lord God, you are omniscient. You know everything. You know all of our thoughts, all of our deepest, deepest heartfelt words and feelings. Lord, forgive us for the times we have failed you so many times because we haven't feared you. Produce in our heart, Lord God, a tremendous fear that we could worship you and honor you with all that we are. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.